Well, good morning. It really is good to be back again to share with you the things of God and the work of the gospel. Some of you I have known for many years, and you don't look an awful lot older. A little bit, but not a lot. I am also older, of course. Yet within here there is a heart beating like a 25-year-old. It's just that the message hasn't got through to the rest of my body, and it has got older as well. 2 years since we were here last, and it's good to be back. Good to be back to see new folks as well. And for your sake, I need to explain that we do not all speak English the same way. You do know that. It struck me very forcibly during the Bible reading this morning. I hadn't really calculated for it. But as Pastor Barkman read, he talked about all things new. We say new. See just that little difference? Just new and new. Yeah? Just allow for the fact that what I'm saying is right, okay? There are little words that you may find hard to pick up. I hope that that will not spoil what we have to say. And if you're still mystified at the end of the service this morning, please do speak to Pastor Carnes, and I'm sure he'll try his best to let you know exactly what I've been saying. He's got used to my accent now, and he'll be my interpreter in these matters. Let me bring the greetings of our church in Chelmsford in England. We're a very small church. We're about 26 miles north of London. We fall within the Greater London area, which means that we are a dormer city. That means that people live, or rather sleep, in Chelmsford and travel early morning into London and then travel back out again at night, just simply to be in their home for their night's rest. And so that means that people are really very committed elsewhere, and it's a hard environment in which to work from that point of view. Our church is somewhat over 200 years old. I am not the founding pastor. None of the members are founding members. But it marks the fact that God has had a church in that locality that has been faithful to the Word of God for over two centuries. And that has particularly been a church that has held fastidiously to the doctrines of grace for over 200 years. It used to be known as a particular Baptist church. That doesn't mean to say that we're picky about things, except when it comes to doctrine. We are particular when it comes to the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he had a particular people in mind when he died his atoning death on the cross. And unashamedly, therefore, we hold to the doctrines of grace, and God has blessed that ministry. We are in lean times. We are in lean times largely throughout the Western world, I think. That wherever we look, things are not getting easier if you maintain a concern for and an interest in the truth of God's word. And we would value your prayers. Thank you for your prayers and all your support. It means a great deal to us in many different ways. And to have a congregation of God's people to come to who have so much in common, so many things that matter to us all, is so very, very precious. To have a pastoral team that is dedicated to the cause of God and truth in this locality is something very wonderful indeed, and I'm sure you appreciate that. And if you're fairly new here, I trust that you'll get to see just how vital these things are, primarily to the glory of God, to the glory of God. And so I commend all of you to the Lord's grace and trust that you will know much of God's blessing in times to come. We are going to take several looks at the thought of biblical newness over these days. This morning is a kind of introduction, a broad sweep introduction to the theme. It will give us an idea where we're going to be going over the days that lie ahead, but each of these will be very much a sermon in itself for the time, for the day, for the occasion. And so if you're not able to make back, we will miss your company, of course. But you will have something from each of these that will be of blessing, I trust, to your own soul. Just a brief word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we come again into your presence. Oh, how we feel our weakness. Frail as dust and feeble as frail. But we thank you, our God, this morning, that in the kindness of your mercy, you have provided one to enable us in all of our weakness. And we pray, our God, that the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and apply it to all of our hearts today. Speak, O Lord. We do pray. Amen. We want to commence this series of studies by this consideration of some general aspects of the thinking of what we mean by all things new. The all-embracing text for our thinking is there in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, and at verse 5, "Behold, I make all things new," or "Look, I am making all things new." In Greek, there are two words for our one word in English, the word new. And the difference in meaning is an important one. There is a little word, neos, and of course we get that in sometimes titles, neo, you know, a new form of something. There was a time, for instance, when the charismatic movement was beginning to emerge, that it was referred to as neo-Pentecostalism, you see. And then there were movements amongst evangelicals, and there rose the neo-evangelical movement, the new. But there is another word in Greek that is quite different, and it is the word that largely is used and exclusively used in the passages that we'll be looking at. It's the word kainos. And there is that important difference between the two words. The word neos means something that has recently come into existence, but there may well have been thousands of the same thing in existence before. The word kainos, however, means that it is new over against, for instance, that which has seen service. So it's over against something that is outworn or marred through age. I think we need an illustration, don't you? That kind of technological language maybe leaves us saying, okay, right. Well, here's an illustration. You need a new computer. How do you know that you need a new computer? Well, the old one is running slow. The children are getting frustrated with the overloaded memory, and the modem's lagging connection, and it's just got that little wheel going round and round far too often. You know what I'm talking about generally, if you're computer literate. But somebody in the family remembers the friend who helped them purchase the original computer that is now causing some problems. And so they get in touch with this friend, and he brings to your house or to their house a new motherboard that upgraded the memory and a new modem and a couple of other things, but still it's there housed within the same computer that you had before. Now that is neon. Okay. He's done a little bit of an upgrade on it. It's quantitatively new, not a different kind. or a different quality. It's just that the same computer has been replaced with some basic elements. Now then, 2 days later, the friend comes back. Must be a really good friend indeed. But he suggests another option, and here's the other option. Though you're quite happy in some ways, excuse me, with the upgrade, he found a deal that you just couldn't pass by. For about the same price, we're able to get a brand new laptop with all the bells and whistles. It's faster, runs more smoothly, looks nicer. You don't even have to plug in the phone line the way you used to have to do. It's got what we call Wi-Fi. And so it runs faster. And it's got everything about it that says that it's Kainos. It's not the same computer enhanced. It's one of a completely new kind and quality. Completely new. Now, when God declares his children, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, when he declares them to be new creations, he's not saying that we're refurbished sinners. He's not saying that we're reworked versions of what was already there. Not just another person come down the assembly line of the remanufactured fallen. Christians are part of a new race. A new race that takes directly after Jesus. And each of us in this new race is original. There's never before been anything like you, the new Christian. You're a brand new creature. Oh yes, your hairstyle is still the same. Your eyes are still the same color. Your bodily aspects and some of your characteristics are obviously going to remain unchanged. But here's the word I would like to use with you this morning. There is a radical transformation that makes a sinner saved by grace altogether new. Because what we're going to be thinking about, this newness, deals with several aspects. For instance, it's going to show us a little bit this morning about God as the creator and his intentions for his creation. And the newness of what God is intending to do. Or what God, as I'll point out to you later, is already doing. Because when we get to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 5, I would ask you to notice that it does not say, I will make all things new, but very much, I am making all things new. There is something happening now, and yet it has something that lies beyond. There is something for the now, and there is something not yet. In other words, there is something new, but the influence, effect, and consummation of that newness is not here yet. And yet it is very real for us today. But what we're going to concentrate on more over these next few days will be not so much the creatorial work of God as the great creator, but the redemptive work of God in the individual life, that we have something that is new, or that we are something that is new, or there is something new that relates to us as Christians. Now, of course, the idea of new begs the question, well, what's the old? What's the old? Now, of course, when we get into this, we'll discover that some aspects of the old relate to what's called the old covenant, the way in which God dealt with his people before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, before Pentecost, we might say. whereas the new relates to what we call the New Testament. And I think it's a better suggestion that we don't speak about the New Testament per se, but we actually speak about the New Covenant. Now, there's a great technical difference between the term Testament and Covenant, but I'm not here to lecture at you. I'll just simply point out that that word covenant gives a continuity of thought that's very important for us, because we will see that God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, and on the basis of a covenant, an agreement that he has made, not so much with us, but with himself, that on the basis of that covenant, we have this newness, you see. But when we come to think about the issues relating to ourselves, we are going to be thinking about the necessity, therefore, of a new birth by which we enter into the blessings of this newness. We want to think, for instance, about a whole new lifestyle that comes to us because of this great covenant work of God and grace for us. And we'll be wanting to think about how we relate to others that have this experience as well. The interrelationship between these new creatures, or creations better. So if we're thinking about this idea of newness, that God is going to bring about creatorially, but that he brings about redemptively, and how it influences and affects our lives. Now, the word new, of course, is used very many times throughout Scripture. There's a great long study just in the new things spoken about in the Bible. Some of them are not just so important, will not relate to us here, of course. We don't have the time. The extent of the conference doesn't allow that. But you'll remember that Samson in the Old Testament used new cords to carry out his purposes. You remember that David had a new cart to carry the ark. Now, there's symbolism in all of that. There's something to be found there. But what we're going to confine ourselves specifically to are the new things of God in his relationship with us. Come to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, and let's see how this then begins to unfold for us with the thoughts that I mentioned a moment ago with regards to the new covenant. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, you'll remember that Jesus Christ is there on the day of his entrance into the great passion that he will go through into the Garden of Gethsemane and all that that would mean, with the betrayal through Judas Iscariot and then further on to Pilate's judgment hall, and from the judgment and scourgings and beatings there be led all the way to Calvary, where he would be crucified, where he would be put to death. In anticipation of that, the Lord Jesus Christ brings in the wake of the Passover, with all the significance of the Passover, he brings in what we refer to as the Lord's Supper. And as part of the Lord's Supper, and you will do this as we do it 3,000 miles away in England, you will sit around a table and there will be bread and there will be wine. And as these elements are distributed, as Christ told us to partake of them, we will hear words that we have here in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel 28, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." My blood of the new covenant. Now, you see, it's precisely at this point that a lot of people who aren't Christians have a great difficulty. You Christians are always talking about the blood of Jesus and talking about this sacrifice and all that kind of thing. Surely there are more positive things to think about. Surely there are more acceptable things to think about than the blood of Jesus. Well, my friends, today, without let or hindrance, let me assure you, the day that we stop thinking highly of and preaching much about the blood of Jesus Christ, that will be the day when the gospel has gone from us. Because there is something precious about the blood of Jesus that you could not understand before you became a Christian, But now that you've become a Christian, you've got it. You understand what it means. All precious is the flow. That makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And what we're referring to there is, yes, the literal shedding of the literal blood of Christ. But it carries us right into the purpose of Almighty God, where he gave his Son as a ransom to pay a price, to bring sinners back to himself. And the shedding of that blood is the price that delivered us as slaves of sin and slaves of Satan to be liberated into the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. And our sins cleansed away, and the anger of a holy God satisfied. And it is all on the basis of a new covenant that is sealed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, it carries us right back to the old covenant, doesn't it? Because there is the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats and heifers and so forth. And you've got all of that blood shedding because there is a demand for a sacrifice in which the life is taken. Where the life is laid down. And it is done in a way in which there is that wonderful provision of a cleansing power, an enabling grace that allows us to draw nigh to God. And so this morning what we are reminding ourselves of is that there is a covenant. And God has made that covenant. He has made this compact or agreement. And he has made that arrangement. He has entered into that arrangement that is confirmed and sealed by the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The long and the short of it is simply this. As sinners, we needed a sacrifice that none of the Old Testament sacrifices could of themselves carry out. They were inadequate. They were but types and shadows looking forward to a day, a dark day in many respects in the history of man, and yet the most glorious day in the experience of Christians, that day when Christ died for the ungodly. In my place condemned he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. But that selfsame blood is the blood that satisfies God and that seals the covenant that God made. Now, if we had more time, we would be able to go into some of those aspects of how that covenant worked. We would go back to Genesis 15, for instance. We go back to where you have Abraham, who is told by God to take certain animals and birds and to divide them. And that God said to Abraham, this is in effect the way that a covenant is undertaken, because a covenant is actually something that is cut. These animals are cut, they're divided. It's the way that people of that time entered into an arrangement with each other. They had these divided animals and they would walk down between them. And in doing so and coming to the end of that line, as it were, they would then have sealed that covenant arrangement that they had made between each other. It's a whole lot easier just to sign a check, isn't it, today? But that's the same sort of thing. It's a covenant, you know. You're glad you don't have to do that when you get married, but marriage is a covenant. It's an agreement. It's an arrangement between two parties. Sealed in our circles by the giving of the ring. But the significant thing about God in that day with Abraham in Genesis 15 is this. There were not two parties that walked down through between the animals that were slain. Abraham was fast asleep. God put him to sleep. And the only party that went down there was Almighty God. Let me express it to you this way if I can. And with all the mystery of covenant, what's happening here is God is making a covenant with himself. From that we get something of the understanding of what we mean by the new covenant. We are not covenanted to do anything to be reconciled to God. God is covenanted with himself between the three persons of the Trinity. God is covenanted by himself to do what needs to be done for us. We have neither part nor parcel in it. It's all of God, all of grace, all of his doing. And it's sealed by the blood of Jesus. Now come with me back into the Old Testament for a moment to Jeremiah chapter 31, if you will. The strapline, if you like, of the new covenant is this: their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Jeremiah 31:33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And in that predictive sentence in the book of Jeremiah, there is this covenant that supersedes, that is a new covenant that God is determined to make. And in the next chapter, it is emphasized further in Jeremiah 32, verse 40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. The book of Ezekiel hammers it home in chapter 11 when the prophet says, gives the words of God, where God says, then I will give them one heart and I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. It's there in Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. You see, already in the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, God speaks about this new covenant. And by implication, the existing covenant was then obsolete and aging. It was not able to do what needed to be done. And this new covenant already in the heart of God, if I have this right and understand from these words, from all eternity in the heart of God, this new covenant is predicted and anticipated. And it points away to the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ, the coming of the Lord Jesus. You see, that old covenant has to be put away, because the old covenant says, keep the law and live. But the new covenant is this: you shall live and I will lead you to keep my law, for I will write my law in your heart. And so the blood of Jesus Christ has a great deal to do with this, because the covenant could never have been made apart from the shedding of blood and of the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all the blood of bulls and goats on Jewish altars slain could satisfy what God demands. Only the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, you may not understand, you may not appreciate, you may not even like this kind of emphasis. But my friends, this morning, what we're doing is coming to the Bible and what God says, what God expects, what God demands. And God demands payment. And that payment is in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that payment has been made. And there's only one payment we could never have paid. And Jesus paid it all. And so the blood of the new covenant is vitally important. And then when we come to the book of Hebrews, we find that added to that, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9, we find that there is a reference not only to a new covenant that is sealed by the blood of Christ, but we're introduced to this new and living way. And of course, that new and living way of Hebrews 10:19 is Christ himself. It is through him that we have access by one Spirit to the Father. It's a new way, again, by contrast to the old. It's in contrast with Adam's old way. It's a new way because newly it was made by him who had newly died, a way into the holiest, a way beyond the veil into the very presence of God. We need to see these things. We need to understand these things. We need to take these things to heart, because these are the ways of God. and all of God's dealings with the sinner are on a new footing, that of free love on God's part, that based on simple grace, a free way, a sufficient way, an open way, a perfect way. And the person who comes this way is safe because it leads to life. Not only does it lead to life, this way is the life, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so when we're trying to understand the idea of a covenant, we realize that it is an agreement between two parties, ordinarily. But in this case, what we're talking about is a new covenant that God establishes and makes all by himself, but for sinners who will trust in Jesus Christ, who trusting in Jesus Christ will experience the power of saving grace, will know the liberating power of the blood of Jesus Christ, and be introduced into something that is wholly new, because they've come by a new way, a living way, which is Christ himself. Listen. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus. No man comes to the Father but by me. Why by him? Why the exclusive claims of Jesus? Why does he say that? Why do we say here today, with all the risks that a modern society against our point of view would present to us, why do we say that Islam is not the way to God, or that Buddhism is not the way to God, or that pantheism is not the way to God? And so we go on. Why do we say exclusively that there is only one way to God? Let me tell you, because only one was chosen within eternity to be the Savior of sinners. Because only one came at the directive of his Father. Only one was born of a virgin. Only one was born sinless and remained sinless for all his life, that he could be the perfect sacrifice for sin. Only one lived that perfect life. Only one died on the cross as the one and only sacrifice for sin. Only one shed his blood as a ransom. Only one rose again from the dead and is alive forevermore. Only one has all the credentials to bring wretched, vile, hell-deserving sinners nigh unto God. And that one is Jesus. He is the mediator of the new covenant. As Moses was the mediator of the old, so Christ is the one that brings us nigh unto God. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Christ Jesus alone is the Savior. Let me ask you this morning, what are you trusting in for your acceptance with God? Were you to appear before God today, what is it that you're going to say that would make you acceptable to God? What are you going to say? Oh, I have done so many good things. My neighbors think I am a very nice person. I go to church at least sometimes. And I have such a good standing in the various workplaces that I've been in. Tell me, is that what you're going to say to God? Because God has already said what he's going to say. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. His perfection is the standard. We're not trying to get a pass mark of 40. Don't you always worry when a surgeon only has to get 40% before he could become a surgeon? I want to know what the 60% was that he failed on, wouldn't you? God's pass mark is not 40. It's not even 99.9%. It's 100%. God is perfect. His standard is himself. And unless we're perfect, we're sinners. And if we're sinners, we have no right of access into the presence of God. Think what you will. Imagine what you want. Come up with your ideas. I'm back to the Bible with this. I'm back to the Word of God. What I'm back to is this. There is only one Savior for sinners. Reject him at your peril, because you're on your way to a lost eternity this very day. And were you to die this moment, you would go and be lost from God savingly forever. But if this day, even here and now, if you will flee to Christ and trust in him and make him your refuge and cry, oh, what a miserable sinner I am. But it was for the likes of me that you died. Cleanse me with your blood. Purify me. Make me right with God. Reconcile me today. He will do that. I tell it again. My testimony is in the words of that hymn. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. I don't even need any other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Wonder, wonder, wonder of wonders. You don't know me as Jesus knows me. You don't. But knowing me, what a wonderful thing is that he loved me and that he died for me. Three things to take away with you. Number one, we need to recognize that all of this is to do with the divine prediction. The book of Isaiah, chapter 42. Behold, says verse 9, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. New things I declare. Sing a new song. Come to the next chapter, if you will, to chapter 43 and verse 19. Behold, I will do a new thing. I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Come through to chapter 48. Do you see in verse 6? I have shown thee new things, from this time even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. Come to chapter 62. I can hear the rustle. You're keeping up. That's good. Isaiah 62:2. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name. Chapter 65, verse 17. Okay, you just got to chapter 62, and I said 65, right? 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come to mind. You see those texts? Have you listened to them? Have you just listened to those? You heard all the new things, the new things. Now come with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Chapter 21 that we looked at, verse 5. Look, I am making all things new. Doesn't that sound remarkably like what we've just read in Isaiah? So we move from the divine prediction to the divine practice. Stay with Revelation for a moment, but drop back in the book and come to chapter 14 and verse 3. Revelation chapter 14, verse 3. And they sung, as it were, what? A new song. Did we read that back in the Old Testament? A new song. Come to Revelation chapter 2. We're going back the way. I appreciate that. Revelation 2, verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone, what? A new name. Wasn't that all there in the prediction? Wasn't that all there in the prediction? And here in the New Testament, we're saying that this is the practice. If you come back to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, you'll find that there Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 65 is mentioned, because Peter tells us very emphatically, very definitely, in verse 13 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter, he says this: "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Behold, look, I make all things new. This is what I said I was going to do." And when it comes to these new things, God would speak to us this morning and he would say, "And this is what I'm doing. I'm accomplishing this. I said I would do it. I am God, and I am consistent because of my justice. I am consistent with myself and my promises. What I said I would do, I am doing." And so out of the divine prediction and out of the divine practice, we drop into 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. And there we read these words: "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." There it is again. That's the divine principle on which we find our relationship with God, a living reality. Now, you think about all that we've read there. God says, "I will do this. I will do this. I will do this." God says in Revelation 21, verse 5, "I am doing this." That's what I'm doing. It's all based on God. It's all based on God's promise. It's all based upon God's purpose. It's all based upon that which God has devised before ever there was a need. And it's moving towards its consummation. And one day, all of God's people, from all generations, all of God's people will be combined. And what do we refer to them as? The New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem. And so as I finish this morning, if anyone is in Christ, that's where it all comes back to. It all comes back to this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Anyone in Christ. There was a day, dear child of God, when you and I were without Christ, Ephesians 2. But by the grace of God, those who were without Christ are now in Christ. And only those who are in Christ will one day be with. Now, if you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, what makes you different from those who are Christians is this: that you are without Christ. You're not trusting in him. You're still in your sins. You're still under the mastery of your Lord, the devil. You're bound by sin, because you are born and shapen in iniquity. That's how we all are. There's no room for anybody to look down their nose at anybody else here this morning. That's how we all are by nature. Not one of us different. Preachers aren't any different from those who listen to them. We were bound on the broad road that leads to destruction. But a wonderful change has taken place. A radical change. The Lord Jesus Christ gave an invitation in his word: "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Engaged in the new covenant, I have provided everything for you. Come. A million times come. Trust in me. And your sins will be forgiven. You'll be reconciled to God. You'll be fitted for heaven. And you'll become a whole new person. I'm going to use a phrase each time. I finish with it now, and I'm going to begin with it each time from here on in, and it is simply this. Everything that Jesus touches, he transforms. He did it for those who are Christians today. Oh, we're not perfect. We're not all that we're going to be. But we are a new creation in Christ. I trust today you're thinking about these things, and I trust that there are those who will be wanting maybe to ask questions, and feel free to do that. We'll be glad to show you more fully the way of salvation. But for those who are Christians, isn't it good for the newness that God has brought to bear in our lives? I'm not what I'm going to be. I'm not what I ought to be. But thank God I am not what I used to be. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that as we begin this series on the new things, that we will start off on this footing, that we'll be rejoicing in the wonderful newness that we have in Christ if we're Christians. And for those who are not Christians, oh God, we pause, we tarry just for a moment. We've tried, our God, to point to Jesus, the crucified one, the risen one, the only Savior. And we pray, our God, this morning that your Spirit would take a dealing with hearts and lives, and that people who are yet strangers to grace will be brought into a union with Jesus Christ this morning, whereby all things will become new for them. Amen.